Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. That's the name of a new book. The subtitle is A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. The name of the author is Nabil Qureshi, and this book, by the way, has a foreword by Lee Strobel. Welcome back to Vocal Point. This is Jerry Newcomb. And Nabil, welcome to the program.
Hi, Jerry. Thanks for having me on.
Sure. And so go ahead and tell us about your own personal background. Obviously, you grew up as a Muslim, and then you ended up becoming a Christian. And by the way, I love that title, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. That is a great title.
Well, thank you. I had a different title for the book, but I was in prayer for it for a while, and one day in prayer, the title came to me, so I attribute it to the Lord. My journey is one that the Lord has given me, and I'm excited to share it. I was raised in a Muslim home in the United States. My parents are from Pakistan. Coming from Pakistan to the United States, my parents were still very culturally devout to Islam and to Pakistani culture. And so even though I was raised in the States, I would say that my frame of mind as I was being raised was very Eastern. I learned how to live Islam to the best of my ability. We were devout Muslims, and so prayed the five daily prayers regularly. By the age of five, I had recited the Quran in Arabic, even though born and raised in the West, I hadn't learned English yet. My mom had taught me the language they spoke at home, Urdu, and then also she taught me how to read the sacred Islamic scriptures, which are in Arabic. And so I'd memorized the last seven chapters of the Quran by the age of five, very, very devout practice of Islam. But also part of being a Muslim in the West is often knowing how to respond to Christianity. And so from a very young age, I challenged Christians in their faith. Specifically on questions like, is the Bible reliable? Did Jesus claim to be God? Is the Trinity blasphemy? These are questions that Muslims generally ask of Christianity, and Christians are rarely equipped with the response. And so that's how I saw Christianity, as a ridiculous and false religion, one that was blasphemous and polytheist, and that no one could ever actually explain. It wasn't until I got to college when I ran into someone who was able to and willing to dialogue with me and resolve these questions on the reliability of the Bible, on Jesus, on the Trinity and the Gospel. And over the few years that we developed a deep, lasting relationship, he started challenging me on my beliefs on Islam. And it was when I started pitting the evidence for Islam and Christianity against each other that I realized I had a real crisis on my hands. Which was I going to follow? Because the evidence was solidly in favor of Christianity.
Well, that's fascinating. By the way, that friend wasn't Mike Nocona, was it?
It's interesting you should ask. That friend was David Wood. David Wood was attending a monthly event held at Mike Nocona's house called the Dream Team.
Oh.
And so Mike Nocona was someone I met at the time, yes.
Wow. But the direct friend was, as you say, David Woods. The reason I ask, Michael Lacona is a friend of mine. I've had him on this radio program before. I've had him on the Coral Ridge television and radio programs before as well, now called Truth in Action Ministries. And I noticed in your book, you not only mentioned Michael Lacona, but you also mentioned Dr. Gary Habermas, who was his teacher at Liberty, and I think that's fascinating. Both of those guys are really strong when it comes to Christian apologetics. And then you have a foreword by Lee Strobel. Oh, and you mentioned Josh McDowell in the acknowledgement. I think you've got all the bases covered here. But I've got to ask you, is that your real name, Nabil Qureshi?
Yes, it is.
Oh, so you didn't feel any need to change your name when you wrote a directly Christian book?
No. I thought about it at first. I know Saul changed his name to Paul, but otherwise, the last name Qureshi has significance. Quraysh was the tribe of Muhammad. So if Muhammad were to have a last name, it would have been Qureshi. So to me, I feel honored and privileged to be able to represent the Quraysh tribe in the body of Christ.
Wow. All right. Now, in the book, you have, every time it seems you mention Muhammad, you'll have a little symbol after it. Is that the Shahada?
No, it's when Muslims say Muhammad's name, they follow it with the words, peace and blessings be upon him. Peace be upon him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so in the book, whenever a Muslim says Muhammad's name, I put the symbol for that afterwards, because that's how they would say it.
Okay, so part of your goal then with this book is to try to actually reach Muslims who are seeking, potentially.
Absolutely. I think you won't reach someone who's not seeking. It might upset them. But someone who really is seeking and who wants to know the information about Christianity and Islam and who has an open heart, I think there's nothing offensive in the book, and I wrote it partially for them.
Hmm. Now, you work for Ravi Zacharias at this point?
I do. I'm very blessed to have him as my mentor.
Wow, that's great. And it's very interesting to me. Now, he has said in previous occasions that many of the Muslims who believe in Jesus today, many of them had dreams. And I noticed in the book you did mention dreams. Was that your personal experience, or what's your comment on that?
Yes, not just me, but I just got an email from someone yesterday, actually, telling me about his dream that brought him to Christ as well, from a Syrian Muslim home. Some studies have been done on this matter, and the numbers range from between 50% and 70% of those who leave Islam for Christianity do so partially on account of dreams or visions. So that's more than half, and my story involves a vision and three dreams. You see, the reason why is because Muslims often turn to Allah for guidance through dreams and visions. It's how they've been taught to ask God for guidance. They don't think they can commune with God any other way. Now, Christians believe that they have the Holy Spirit living within them and leading them. Muslims don't. So through dreams and visions, they ask for guidance, and they expect God will respond to that. And I was certainly in that very same position.
Explain us, tell us what happened with your dreams, and what did you actually see? What happened with you?
Well, it's helpful to understand where I was by this point. I had been challenging Christians my whole life on the validity of Christianity. And then I ran into a Christian in college who was able to start defending. And not only was he defending Christianity, but there's certain points of Christianity that challenge Islam. Specifically, whether Jesus died on the cross. Islam says no, Christianity says yes. And so as you prove the case for Christianity, you're also disproving Islam. Same thing for did Jesus claim to be God. Islam says no, Christianity says yes. And so, once again, the more you make the historical case for Jesus' deity, the more you challenge Islam. And so after years of investigation, I came to this point of being utterly broken, believing that Islam was still true, but having no way to show it, no way to prove it. And so I asked God. In fact, this is where I got the title of my book. At this point, I was seeking Allah and saying, Allah, tell me how I can know that you are really the God of Islam, but if you are the God of Christianity, then show me. And I asked specifically through a vision or through dreams. As I said, I received a vision and three dreams. Some of the dreams were symbolic. Actually, they were all quite symbolic, but one of them was much easier to understand. If you'd like, I could share that dream.
Yes, please.
This was the second of the three dreams I received. The first dream was so symbolic that I asked God, God, if you know, I want to follow you, but these symbols are difficult to interpret. If you can give me a clear dream, one that doesn't require much interpretation at all, I would really appreciate that. And so the second dream was exactly that. I was standing at the threshold of a narrow door in this dream. This door was just wide enough to fit me and just tall enough to fit me. It was the most poignant symbol in the dream, was just how narrow this door was. And it arched over my head. It was made of brick, and it had some depth to it. And at the other end of this doorway was a room that had been set with a feast. There was excellent food sitting at the tables. People were dressed in nice clothes, almost like it was a wedding feast of sorts. And although the food was out on tables, no one had started eating yet. They were all waiting for the event to start. And they're all looking in the same direction as if waiting for the owner or the speaker or someone to come and start the event. And as I'm looking into this room, I know in the dream, there's just some properly basic knowledge, I know that that room is heaven, and that I want to get through this narrow door into that room. But I can't do it, because at the other end of the doorway, my friend David is sitting there blocking it. He's sitting at a table too. He's not just blocking me, but I can't get past him because of the way he's sitting at the door. And so I look to him, and I say in the dream, David, I thought we were going to eat together. And he said, you haven't responded. And so in the dream, I knew that I needed to respond to David's invitation if I was going to get into heaven. But this is where it got crazy. I woke up from the dream, and I called my friend David, and I said, David, I just had this dream. What do you think? And his words to me were, Nabil, this dream is so clear, I don't need to interpret it. And I said, what do you mean? He said, just go to Luke chapter 13. You'll find the interpretation there. And so I opened the Bible to Luke 13, and I had never read this section of the Bible before. In bold letters in this version of the Bible, it said, the narrow door, as the heading. And as I read through it, I'm going to paraphrase it. Basically, it says, Jesus was going through the towns and villages preaching the good news, and the disciples asked him, Lord, are many people going to be saved? And he said, make every effort to enter through that narrow door, for many will try and few will be able. And you will see people sitting inside at the wedding feast of heaven. Make every effort to enter before the owner comes, or you'll be left outside weeping and gnashing your teeth.
Wow.
And so I had this dream. Exactly. When I read that, my heart stopped, and I was like, God has given me a dream straight out of the Bible showing me exactly where I am. And so at that point, I had pretty sure confidence that God was guiding me towards Christianity.
Wow. How many years ago was that, just so we get an idea?
That was in the beginning of 2005.
And did you, in any of these dreams, you mentioned that there were three of them, did you see Jesus in any of your dreams?
I did not. Like I said, I got an email yesterday from someone, and he did see Jesus. He was about to commit suicide, and Jesus showed up to him in a dream.
Wow.
Many, many people are seeing Jesus in dreams. It's amazing. I didn't get that, but it is the story for many Muslims.
Sure. And speaking of that, is it true that a lot of Muslims, just in the last 10 years or so, are coming to faith in Jesus Christ in record numbers, unlike the last 1,400 years or so?
You know, it's fascinating that you should say that. I think there is a perfect storm of factors brewing around the world right now. And although it works against the West in terms of apathy and people leaving the faith, in the Middle East, yes, there are attempts by Muslims to enforce Islamic law. And we saw this very clearly in the Iranian Revolution in the 70s, where a lot of the laws were overturned and Sharia law was in place as much as possible by the Shia clerics. And now, 30 years later, people who are raised in that rule are leaving Islam in droves, accepting Christianity, because they're saying, we've tried Islam, it has failed. Christianity is the truth. I have a friend in Australia who says that his hands are full with Iranian refugees who just keep coming to Australia because they're sick of Iran. And when they get there, the first thing they do is ask about Jesus, and many of them accept Christ.
Wow. And, you know, I think your book could be extremely helpful, especially for new people like that, where they're really honestly seeking the truth. We're talking right now with Nabil Qureshi, author of the book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. The subtitle is A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. And this is published by Zondervan. So congratulations. That's a major publishing house. And I think it's fascinating. Now, walk us through the steps that you had to kind of go through, the hurdles to finally accept Christianity. Let's begin with the question of the Bible. Is the Bible reliable?
Jerry, these are great questions. I'm really glad you asked, because a lot of people just don't understand. Islam isn't just another religion. Islam is one of the very few religions that have intrinsically built into it a defense against Christianity. So most Muslims are taught, they don't just incidentally believe, but they're taught the Bible has been corrupted, that the New Testament is not trustworthy. And so even though many Muslims are able to say that, and some of them are even given some evidence to provide challenges to the reliability of the Bible, for me it was extremely important as a basis, because, for one, it was a thing that started conversation between me and my friend David. I saw him reading the Bible one day, and I challenged him on the reliability of the Bible. But for two, Muslims have a lot of confidence in the Quran, that the Quran is the perfect book. In fact, that's how it starts off in chapter 2 of the Quran. So it says this is a perfect book. And so by juxtaposition, then, Muslims often have this superiority over the Bible, they feel. So the reliability of the Bible was crucial. Now, the way I went about it, some people go about it by defending the whole Bible. For me, I wanted to see if it was at least reliable in terms of talking about Jesus. Do the Gospels portray accurate or relatively reliable historical information regarding Jesus' life? If someone had tried to defend the entire canonicity of the Bible or even the New Testament or the inspiration of the New Testament or the Bible for me, that wouldn't have worked for me. For some it would. But for me, the specific question of does the Bible share reliable information about this historical figure, Jesus, my friend David was able to answer that quite compellingly. And the evidence, I think, is compelling. The Gospels do share good historical information about Jesus, and that begins to change the way Muslim might see Jesus, as it did for me.
Hmm. So, for example, I mean, just give us the short version. What did David share with you that was actually convincing to you coming from this Muslim background?
Yeah, there's a lot of just false stuff that's floating out there that people believe. For example, I had a conversation in 2010 with a young Muslim in Dearborn, Michigan. He was challenging me by saying that the Bible wasn't written until 325 AD, you know, after the Council of Nicaea. Which is just so fraught with historical error. The Bible wasn't even discussed at the Council of Nicaea, for one. But for two, we have so many manuscripts reaching into the second century of the New Testament, and even one potentially from the first century of the New Testament, that you can't argue that the Bible is that late. In fact, we have whole Bibles, the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, that date from 300 to 350 A.D., and like I said, large manuscripts before that, like the Chester Beatty Papyri from the end of the second century. So being able to discuss the evidence of the Bibles we have, if someone argues to you that the Bible has undergone centuries of corruption, all you have to say is we have Bibles from the early centuries of Christianity. You can't argue that because we have evidence against it. And this was the kind of evidence we discussed, real tangible evidence regarding the Bible. Also, you know, one thing else that Muslims discuss is that it was changed over time, that the textual integrity was corrupted intentionally. The problem with that statement is it ignores the manner in which the New Testament was collated. You know, you had people who were passing around letters. You know, you got letters from Paul, for example, that go from church to church to church and are being copied. There's no way someone could have intentionally introduced changes to all those letters. You would need to have somebody in charge of the Bible saying, okay, I'm going to collect all these Bibles, all these manuscripts, edit them, and send them back out. That's the only way you could have a uniform, undetectable alteration of the Bible. Fact of the matter is that never happened. Interestingly, that did happen with the Quran. The third successor of Muhammad, his name was Uthman, he ordered all the Qurans be brought to him. He burned them all, and he sent out a few official versions. That is how you can introduce changes into a book that never happened in Christianity.
How many years later would that be after the death of Muhammad, 632 A.D.?
Approximately 20 years after his death.
Oh, okay. So within a reasonable time, but he did burn the originals. That is amazing. I mean, think about that even just from a devout Muslim perspective. Wouldn't that be kind of scary for a man to burn what is supposedly the perfect word of God?
You'd think so. You would think so, except that for Muslims, this is something that they know. Very, very few Muslims deny this. Very few Muslims deny this because it's found in the most trustworthy source of Islamic tradition, Sahih al-Bukhari. If anyone wants to look this up, in fact, if anyone wants to look up the collation of the Quran, go to volume 6 of Sahih al-Bukhari, book 61. This is hadith number 509 and 510. And it talks about the third successor of Muhammad collecting all the Qurans and burning them. Since Muslims agree with this, they try to find a way to explain it. I just think you're absolutely right. If it weren't something that they were intentionally trying to rationalize, it would be shocking to people that someone actually did that, burnt all the earliest ones.
All right, we're talking again with Nabil Qureshi, author of Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. You said that when it comes to finding Jesus, one of the big obstacles for you was accepting his divinity. So walk us through that.
Yeah, once again, it was anchored in, is the New Testament reliable, or at least the Gospels essentially reliable in what they say about Jesus? Now, if you go to the Gospel of John, which most people do when defending the deity of Christ, it's pretty much incontrovertible when you read the Gospel of John that John is presenting Jesus as God. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And it goes on to say that nothing was created except through the Word. So this Word is partner in creation. And then verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. So it's clear that the Word of God is Jesus. And then in John 20:28, Jesus is called God by one of his disciples. So very clear. But then I argued perhaps John's gospel has been altered. And in fact, Bart Ehrman just came out with a book. He's an agnostic scholar, former Christian, which argues that how did Jesus become God? And he basically says that the idea that Jesus is God was introduced into the later gospels. I used that same argument, and I said, if I want to see Jesus claim to be God, I want to see it in the earliest gospel, in Mark's gospel. So I started studying Mark. Jerry, I stand here, you know, years later, having studied this, not just at that time, but also my graduate studies at Duke University were focused on this question, who is Jesus in the earliest sources? Mark's gospel, from beginning to end, is devoted to telling you who Jesus is, and he does it in a crescendo fashion. The only place in Mark's gospel where Jesus says very clearly who he is, every time before that he says, don't tell anyone, or I'm not going to say, the only time he says it publicly is in Mark 14:62, where he makes two, maybe three Old Testament references to himself as the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, both of which are images of deity.
Yeah. This is the one where Caiaphas puts him under oath and he says, you know, are you the Christ? That one?
Exactly. And he has to respond. Yeah. And when he does so, his response is so resounding and clear by his references to the Old Testament that the priests tear their robes and say, what more reason do we have to question him? You've heard the blasphemy.
I totally agree. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 are like two of the greatest Old Testament scriptures when it comes to who Jesus is. It's just phenomenal. Absolutely amazing.
Exactly.
All right, now how about the doctrine of the Trinity? Oh, go ahead. You want to say something more?
I was just going to say, for any Christians who are listening, unless you understand that Jesus is the Son of Man from Daniel 7, chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14, you're missing a lot of what Jesus has to say about himself.
Absolutely. Very good. All right, the doctrine of the Trinity. We only have a few minutes left, but I'm sure that was a big obstacle for you as well.
It absolutely was. It sounded like blasphemy to me. And chapter 5, verse 73 of the Quran says that it is blasphemy. Chapter 5, verse 72 of the Quran says you'll go to hell if you believe it. So to most Muslims, it's a huge stumbling block. What I would say, and all of this information is in my book, by the way, so
yes.
I don't want to take up all our time on the radio. But what I'd like to say is, as a Christian, it is our duty to have an articulable definition of the Trinity. So many Christians just simply can't articulate what it is. Here's what it is. It's the belief that God is one in being and three in person. Now, what the difference is between a being and a person, I'll leave that to you to read the book or to read other books on the issue. But when you start teasing that out, it makes sense not just of the idea of how the Trinity is still monotheism, but also of what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God and for God the Father to be equal with him. We have to understand the Trinity, and once I understood that, all of a sudden Christianity became a viable religion to me.
Hmm. All right, well, you have just a few minutes left. What would you like to say as a man who grew up as a Muslim in America, and now you've embraced Christianity, and yet at the same time you see there are a lot of people who were professed to be Christians who were just falling away? I mean, it's unbelievable, the kind of the modern apostasy that's going on all around us.
I agree, and it brings to mind in my heart, I mean, a lot of Christians out there, a lot of Christians who don't follow Christ. And according to 1 John, you're not a follower of Christ. if you call yourself a Christian but you don't do what Jesus says, you don't obey him, then you are a liar. That's what 1 John says. So you're right. There's a lot of modern apostasy and apathy. But what the Bible would tell us about people who take the title Christian and don't live it is that they're fooling themselves and they're trying to fool others. It's sad to me that so many Muslims are zealous for their faith when they don't have the good historical evidence, whereas Christians have this amazing faith with historical evidence that is true,
mm-hmm.
and yet they don't live that. That, to me, is one heartbreaking thing. Another thing that I would like to say right now is that if you are a believer and you're a true follower of Christ, what it means to follow Christ then is you look at God, the creator of the universe. He was willing to lower himself, step into this world, contextualize himself for the sake of sinners, those who were his enemies, and yet love them to the point of his own death. And then he tells us to do the same thing. You know, that's what we're called to do as Christians, to love others, even if it means our death, even if they are our enemies and sinners against us. How can he be more clear? He says, don't just love those who love you. Even the pagans do that. Love those who don't love you. And so when Muslims, or when Christians ask me about Muslims and they say, how should we respond to the Islamic threat? Or should we allow this mosque to be built? Questions like this, I see a lot of fear, which is unbiblical. And then I say, we're supposed to be willing to even die out of love for our neighbors. So that's my challenge to any Christians who are listening, to love your Muslim neighbor. Of course, that's the greatest commandment. Find out what it is that they need, if they need anything, or just befriend them and love them for their own sake, not so that you'll convert them, but as Christ loved us, love them for their own sake. And in that, hopefully, they'll see you loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength at the same time. And then they'll start asking you for the reason, for the hope that you have in your heart. And you can start sharing Christ with them through that relationship.
Okay, if we do what you're saying, let's say we befriend a Muslim neighbor or a Muslim colleague or whatever, are there certain pitfalls to avoid? In other words, just something that would needlessly offend them?
Of course, the basics, don't serve them pork, don't serve them alcohol. I would also say try to keep your conversations focused on Jesus. A lot of people will start off trying to critique Muhammad or the Quran. And though there is a place for that, I don't think that's at the beginning of a relationship.
Right.
In fact, you're trying to share Christ, not just, you know, tear down Islam. So those are some pieces of advice I'd have. Another thing would be to not make your relationship all about religion. Make it a true friendship. Hang out with them. Go to their house. I mean, David and I would say about 90% of the time David spent with me was spent studying, doing life together, going to classes, watching movies.
Oh, studying as in your studies of college, in other words, not studying the Bible or the Quran or the Gospels.
He was a biology student. I was pre-med. And so,
okay.
Yeah, it was just university studies. We were just living life together. And so that's how I think we can have our most effective witness, is by loving the Lord and loving our friends and letting everything happen through prayer and through a faithful witness.
That's great. Go ahead and give us your website. And again, I will name the name of the book again. It is Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity, published by Zondervan. The author is Nabeel Qureshi. Nabeel is spelled N-A-B-E-E-L. And Qureshi is Q-U-R-E-S-H-I. And if you want to go ahead and give a website, please.
Sure. You can go to SeekingAllahFindingJesus.com. That will take you to the page on our RZIM website. And if you go to the RZIM website, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, you'll find my bio there, and our whole team is there. So I just pray that as you do these things, it will be out of a desire to glorify the Lord and to love your neighbors as yourself.
Great. Nabeel Qureshi, thanks again for being with us, and thanks for writing this book.
Thanks, Jerry, for this interview. I really appreciate it.
Sure. God bless you now. All right. Bye-bye.